So our scripture reading this morning is from the second part of Matthew, the second part of Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. So if you're looking for it in your Bible or you want to use one of the blue Bibles that are in the chair racks, then you'll find it at the very beginning of the New Testament as our Bibles order the book. So it should be relatively easy to find. It'd be even easier if you're using one of the blue Bibles because you can turn directly to page 1026, and that's where you'll find Matthew chapter 1. Now, this morning, we will get directly into the Christmas story that takes us all the way to the birth of Jesus. And we've been looking over the last couple of weeks at the angels who have come to announce what was going to happen. And we looked at the angel Gabriel coming to the priest Zechariah in the temple and telling him that he, even in his old age, was going to have a son that he was going to name John. And John would be the forerunner, the one who would proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And then we looked last week at the angel coming to Mary, telling Mary that even though she was a common person from a small town on the backside of the Roman Empire, that she was going to have a child, and that there was going to be a miracle that would occur, that she would be able to conceive, and that she would bear a son, and that she was to name him Jesus. This morning, we see an angel coming in a dream to Joseph. And Joseph, in his faithfulness to God, will do exactly as the angel commands all the way up to the birth of this Jesus. So let's stand, if you're able, as I read this. This is the Christmas story as it is told by Matthew, starting at verse 18 of chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Okay, so here's the problem with Christmas. The problem with Christmas is not that we start decorating in October, or that your email blows up with Black Friday deals the first week of November. That's not the problem with Christmas. It's not the stress of shopping, though stressful it may be. It's not the pressure of socializing at parties, though that might not be your thing. Now, the actual problem with Christmas is how we respond to Christmas. How we respond to what Christmas is attempting to say to us is the reason for Christmas. And the, you know, the good, well-intentioned person in our culture will respond to Christmas by saying something, you know, all the shopping, all the commercialization, that's not what Christmas is all about. And they'd be right so far as they go, but then they say Christmas is about family. It's about remembering your blessings. It's about coming together as a community. It's about making memories and about reliving traditions. Now, you know me at all, you know that I live for family tradition. I love that kind of stuff. I love the community spirit. I love the lights all over town and driving around. I love all of those things. That's all really good stuff. But that's not what Christmas is all about. And of course, you know that. You're here in church today. Now, the churchy person, though, the common churchy person, will respond particularly to an explanation of Christmas that kind of says, well, it's just all about the Christmas spirit without defining what that means. And they'll say, well, no, let's stop it with all the wishy-washy Christmas spirit kind of stuff. Let's stop with all the wishy-washy holiday kind of stuff. Let's put Christ back in Christmas because Christmas is about Jesus. To which I say, amen. Christmas is about Jesus. That's absolutely right. That's who Christmas is about. But here's the question that I don't think is always fully answered. When we say that, what Jesus are we talking about? What Jesus do we mean? Because I'd like to suggest that I think when we think of the Christmas Jesus, we don't always think about him exactly rightly. because we separate the Christmas Jesus from the adult Jesus, the Good Friday Jesus, the Easter Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the returning to glory Jesus. We kind of put the Christmas Jesus over here and the rest of Jesus here. Now, we should never do that. You can't separate Jesus into different characters because he's always at the same time and at all times the same Jesus. And the good theologians that many of us are would never admit something like that out loud, but we do it. We separate the Christmas Jesus from all the other aspects of who Jesus is. We look at the baby Jesus and we kind of say, this is the calm before the storm. This is the gentle Jesus. The older Jesus will be more confrontational. The older Jesus will make people angry, and the situation is just going to get uglier. There's going to be this constant sense of tension when Jesus gets older between Jesus and the authorities, and ultimately he's going to be arrested and executed. We know all those things, but we tend to view the Christmas moment as sort of like the moment of innocence before all that happens, right? The tenderness of a young couple caring for one another. The birth of a baby in this peaceful, so we imagine it, this barn with like these Disneyfied animals looking like birds in Snow White or mice in Cinderella. In other words, we do the same thing we say we hate the world does when it comes to Christmas, and that is we sentimentalize it. We view Christmas as sort of the comfortable, non-confrontational Christmas holiday. But that's not the Christmas we read about in the Bible. It's not the Christmas that Joseph experienced. And while it requires a little bit of an adjustment to our thinking, that's not a bad thing, because in rightly understanding the confrontational nature of Christmas, that Christmas and the Christmas Jesus are equally confrontational to us, in understanding that and the demands that it places on it, we actually find something that's far more comforting, that's far more satisfying than what we may have thought we had. And it all starts with this visit from the angel here. I want to look at the problem that this angel presents to Joseph and to us, the promise that the angel makes to Joseph and to us, and the response that Joseph has that should also be ours. It divides pretty neatly as you kind of read through it. I'm not doing anything fancy here. In verses 18 to 19 of what we read, we have the problem that's defined for us. In verses 20 to 23, we have the promise that is proclaimed to us. And in verses 24 to 25, we have the response that is required of us. It just walks through the text. So let's do that. Let's look at the problem. This is what happens. Here's the scene. Jesus is attempting to come into Joseph's life. That's what's happening. That's what the angel is telling Joseph. Jesus is going to come into your life. And it's confusing. It's threatening. And Joseph's initial response is to push Jesus away. You see that? Listen to verses 18 and 19 again. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So just stop and think about this from Joseph's perspective, which is what Matthew is doing, thinking about it from Joseph's perspective. Luke has focused primarily on Mary's experience. Matthew is focusing primarily on Joseph's experience. But think about this from Joseph's perspective. Mary, his betrothed, it says, is found to be with child, which means that the secret, which Mary had already known, the secret that she was going to have a baby, it's now obvious. It's obvious for everyone to see she's going to have a child. And she's probably about 4 months along or so, second trimester. And up to this point, the fact that she was pregnant, you know, it wouldn't have been that obvious, right? Probably, you know, would have been relatively easy to hide with all the robes and the garments and stuff like that. Maybe she didn't have morning sickness. Maybe she just chalked it up, or others just chalked it up to, you know, bad calamari, something like that, and just kind of moved on. Nobody really noticed. Right? She was also away for a while. We know that from the other accounts. If you read the account of Luke, you know that she spent at least a few months of that first trimester with her relative Elizabeth. The angel had instructed her to do that, and Mary had confided in her, but she wasn't around many others. And so up to this point, it might not have been noticeable, but now she was found to be with child. And this would have appeared to be a real problem for Joseph. This would not have been a this would not have been an easy finding for him to make, because Joseph would have known that he wasn't the father. Others might not have known. Others might have speculated that he was the father, that they had had relations before their marriage was consummated. But Joseph would have known that that wasn't the case. And it would have been just Mary's problem, except that Mary was betrothed to him. No, they weren't married yet, but they were betrothed. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week, that betrothal is not exactly the same as our modern form of engagement. See, how it would work is the parents of a young man would, when the boy was sometimes really young, choose a young woman for him to marry with another family, and the families would work out all the details. And then there would be a formal arrangement that was made at some point that would be legally binding. So a binding prenuptial agreement between the families and between the parties that they would be married at the right time. And at this point, the young man and the young woman, they were formally betrothed. The marriage wasn't final. They weren't living together. Each was still living with their families for the most part, but they were bound together. And only a formal divorce could break the betrothal. It was a pretty big deal. And Joseph had to size up the situation that he was in. There were only two options for him to think about Mary and what could have happened. Either Mary had betrayed him, and some other man was the father of this baby besides him, and she was directly lying to him, or the same thing had happened, and Mary was completely out of her mind. Because the explanation offered that she was with child from the Holy Spirit, it would have been laughable. We tend to assume, arrogantly, I think, that ancient people, because they didn't have all of our modern medical science, that they were stupid. That the ancient person would have been, you know, much more likely to be persuaded by you know, the explanation that Mary might have offered. Right? Mary, what happened? Well, you see, the Holy Spirit. Mary. No, seriously, really, it was the Holy Spirit.
Oh, okay.
As if it would have just been like, oh, okay, I guess the Holy Spirit did it. You don't need a PhD in biology. They didn't need a PhD in biology to know what we know and what they knew very well, that there is a cause and effect when it comes to having babies, and without the cause part, you don't have the baby part. And we don't know whether Joseph had concluded that Mary was simply unfaithful and a liar, or that she was unfaithful and then delusional, but one way or another, in Joseph's mind, the only initial conclusion that he could have had was that she had been unfaithful. And the fact that Mary was Joseph's betrothed wife meant that the problem with Mary is now Joseph's problem as well, because her shame, or so it seemed, would now be his assumed shame unless he did something about it. Unless Joseph divorced her, it would be assumed that he was either the father and therefore had unlawful relations with her before they were legally permitted to be married, or on the other hand, it would be assumed that he didn't care about his own honor, about the sin that would have been supposedly committed against him. And it wouldn't be a secret for long, because even if they finalized the marriage right away, people would do the math. People always do the math. Even today, people do the math. But Joseph had another problem. He apparently cares about Mary. He doesn't want to make it any harder on her than it has to be, which is why he figures out this plan in verse 19 that tries to balance the interests of everybody involved. He knows that Mary will be shamed eventually, but he wants to make it as easy as possible to the extent that he can. He doesn't want to be a part of that shaming, at least. He has to divorce her, or so he reasons, but he wants to do it quietly. Keep it as quiet as possible. Be as discreet as he can. All this to say, here's the point of all this. When the Christmas Jesus comes into Joseph's life, it does not at all initially appear that he is making Joseph's life easier. Doesn't appear at all that he's making Joseph's life more comfortable. In fact, he's making it significantly more complicated. Significantly. And this is what we need to remember, and I think our cultural moment is actually helpful here in this regard, because we appear quickly, perhaps at varying speeds, but to be exiting the historical period where following Jesus always confers some type of social advantage. It may be at times in history used to be more or less like that, at least in some ways, but we're in a time and moving towards a time perhaps where Jesus entering into our lives is initially going to make things more complicated, not less complicated. He's going to bring the potential for confusion, for misunderstanding with our neighbors. It may even cause us to be shunned, to be misrepresented. That's pretty consistent with Joseph. That's exactly what he was facing. And you'd have to excuse him in his initial response, the initial response to Jesus entering into his world, if his initial response was, God, you're not actually helping. Could we do this a little bit differently? That's point number one. That's the problem that's defined for us, which is why, absent things happening any differently, the best that Joseph could do is to attempt to manage the situation, which is where verse 19 ends, him trying to figure out how he's going to manage the situation. And then the angel shows up. The angel shows up in verse 20. And he shows up at just the right moment. It doesn't appear that Joseph has acted on any of his plans yet. He was just considering these things, it says. And the angel comes to Joseph in a dream and says, verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Okay, stop right there. A couple of things. Look at how the angel addresses Joseph by name. And he calls him Joseph, son of David. And that's a reference back to the genealogy that's at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Right? We didn't look at Matthew chapter 1, the beginning, last week. But if you're reading through, that's where you would have just come out of. And Joseph, remember, and Matthew reminds us, is of the royal line of King David. That's his resume. And the promise, of course, that God had made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is that there would be an eternal king that would come from David's line, from his house, from the house of David. And so immediately we see that Joseph's situation is known and that his situation is connected to the promise that had been made about the coming of the Messiah. That Joseph is, like the Messiah would be, of the house of David. Now, the other thing we see is that the angel seems to be confirming Mary's story. The baby that she's carrying, he says, is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph would have been like, that's exactly what my wife told me. Now, we don't get the details about how this conception by the Holy Spirit happens. We just get the statement of the fact, which we talked about a minute ago, would have been something that would have been hard to believe, but there is a higher degree of credibility that Joseph would have probably given to the angel of the Lord, than he might have given to Mary, at least at first glance. And the angel says, Joseph, you're going to have to trust me on this one. I know you're afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Will other people talk? Sure, probably. But whose word are you going to believe? Are you going to believe their word or are you going to believe mine? And then, without explaining all the details of the miraculous conception, the angel gives Joseph a glimpse into God's bigger plan as to what's going on. This bigger idea, this concept, this story of Jesus, who up to this point only seems to be making Joseph's life more complicated. The angel is talking to Joseph and continues about Mary and says, she's going to bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then, verses 22 and 23, which could either be a commentary from Matthew, you know, Matthew kind of inserts this as a commentary, all this took place to fulfill what the prophet had spoken, or, as some people believe, it could just be a continuation of the angel's words, that it's the angel who's quoting the prophet here. But one way or another, we have the connection to what the prophet had said, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, then if you take verse 21, verse 22, verse 23, and you put it all together, and you have these two names for this baby that constitute together, both of them, an incredible promise. And I want to look at them, but first I want you to consider the meaning of all this. Who gets to name this child? Who's naming the child? Parents normally get to name a child, right? Right? To us, it's common sense. It's pretty much, you don't even think about it, right? Imagine you're a parent and your child is born and you're all excited, but after a while, you're at the hospital and the staff hasn't come over to you and they haven't brought the paperwork about what the name should be and what they should put on the official record and what they should submit for the birth certificate. And so dad goes out of the room to find the nurse and she's at the nurse's station. She's catching up on some paperwork and you say, excuse me, are we going to name the, can we name our baby? We'd like to name our baby. And the nurse barely looks up and she says, oh, don't worry, we already took care of it. He said, took care of what? We're naming your baby. We named her Myrtle. So we wanted to name her Madison. They said, no, that's a nice one too, but it's too late. We already named her. She's Myrtle. Now, how do you feel? Angry, right? Right? Like your rights have been violated. The child is yours. And at the most basic level, the right and the authority to name someone like a baby or something like an invention or a discovery, that right goes to the parent or it goes to the inventor or the explorer. The right goes to the one responsible. So what's God doing here? Delivering this message through the angel. What's he doing? He does it with Mary, does it with Joseph. He's asserting the Lord's authority. Who to whom does this baby belong? Mine, says the Lord. And his name's going to be Jesus. Actually, two names here are ascribed to him. First, Emmanuel. Let's talk about Emmanuel. What does Matthew do here when he cites this prophecy from Isaiah 7 about a virgin conceiving and bearing a son who will be called Emmanuel? Now, if you go back to Isaiah 7, it's an interesting study. We don't have time to get into it. But I want to focus on that name, Emmanuel. It means, as Matthew tells us, it means God with us. And so he's saying to the reader, hey, in case you were wondering about who this baby is God, and he's come to earth. And God being with his people, that's always been a part of the covenant promise that he made to them. From the very beginning, you will be my people and I will be with you. Go back to Exodus chapter 34. I'm going to be with you. Moses says, if you can't be with us, then don't send us. God, we need you with us. He is Emmanuel. But remember that while at some level something like that might sound very, very comforting, the presence of God can also be extremely threatening. Michael Card, a singer, songwriter, he's written a lot, more than a dozen songs on the reality of God becoming a man in the person of Jesus. More than a dozen songs just on the incarnation, right? And this is what he writes. The implications of the name Emmanuel are both comforting and unsettling. Comforting because God desires to weep with us and to wipe away our tears. But to say that he is right here, that he's with us, Card says, is to put ourselves and him in a totally new situation. He's no longer the calm, benevolent observer in the sky, no longer simply the kindly old caricature with the beard. In other words, to say that God is with us has some pretty serious implications if you think it through, implications that can be a little bit unsettling. Do you remember the time in Jesus' ministry when he was on the boat with his disciples? When he got tired and he laid down to sleep in the front of the boat. And while he was sleeping, this big storm blew up and the clouds rolled in and the wind started blowing and the ship started going all over the place and taking on water. And the disciples, they were freaking out. They thought they were going to die. And they're looking down at Jesus sleeping and saying, what is up with this guy? Right? Some help he is. In other words, they aren't feeling much comfort just because he's there with them. Great. He's asleep. But then Jesus gets up, and with two words, he just simply calms the storm. Be still. And Mark, in his account of the incident, tells us the disciples were terrified. Right? They didn't like Jesus being just with them when he was lying there asleep, but neither were they particularly comforted when this Jesus stood up and just told the wind to stop blowing and the rain to stop falling, and it immediately happened. This raw display of power. Because they realize that when Jesus tells them that they have no faith, they know he's right. They know that they're not worthy to be in his presence. They know that this guy who is with them is someone who, because of what he is able to do, is demonstrating an authority that makes them accountable. And so all of a sudden, they feel undone. Right? Here's the irony. They didn't find it comforting when Emmanuel was sleeping in the stern on a cushion, and neither are they particularly comforted when Emmanuel is reminding them in their very presence that the God who created the universe is there standing there and can calm a storm with the words of his mouth. Which is why Jesus can't just simply be Emmanuel. We need him to be something more. We need Emmanuel to also be Jesus. Follow me on this. The angel tells Joseph that the baby, the Emmanuel who was promised by the prophet, is going to be called Jesus. Why? Because he's going to save his people from their sins. Now, this makes all the difference, right? Because don't get me wrong, the fact that Jesus is God with us, that's a great thing. But the reason that it isn't enough is because it only tells us who Jesus is. It only gives us his identity. It doesn't tell us what he's here to do. The name Jesus tells us what he's here to do. It gives us his mission. It tells us that the baby isn't just God with us, the baby is going to be God for us. He doesn't just come to be with us, he comes to help us, he comes to save us. He's not just Emmanuel, he's Jesus. That's a remarkable claim. In solving a problem that Joseph may not even know he had, or at least a problem that he had been focused on, Joseph's sights, see, they were set way too low. He wasn't simply, he was mainly concerned with the problem of what his neighbors would think about this. He wasn't at all concerned, or nearly enough concerned, about what a holy God of the universe thinks of his actual guilt. He was worried that his neighbors might perceive him to be guilty of something. He wasn't at all concerned that he actually was guilty of something. And he actually was guilty as a human in the descendancy of Adam, that he was a sinner and a rebel against God. That guilt didn't concern him. But that's the guilt, the problem that God came to solve. Right? The conventional problem of God being with his people and rescuing people from the consequences of their sin. So, you see the implication for Joseph? You see the implication for us. God's saying, Joseph, you will be the adopted father of this baby, but you don't get to name him. You don't get to define him. And of course, neither do we. All right, this Christmas Jesus, if we're at all honest, continues to be problematic because, of course, what do we want to do with Jesus when he enters into our lives? We want him to be under our authority. We want to be the ones to define him and his mission, right? I mean, you say it's bad enough that his entry into my life means that other people are going to misunderstand me, but at least let me define who he is. At least let me kind of have a say into how he's going to, you know, run my life and everything, which is exactly what we mean when we say things like, well, I prefer to think of Jesus as, and then you think in the fill in the blank. Or say things like, Jesus, what I'd like you to do for me is to make me wealthy, to make my kids obey, to give me a nice new job. Now, some of those things, right, we may want God to help us with, they're not wrong to ask for, right, with the right motive. But just see how easy it is to try to exert your authority over Jesus when God is saying clearly that you don't get to name him. He names you. You don't get to define his identity and his mission. He defines his own. And then, in his identity and in his mission, you find your rescue, your salvation, and ultimately you find the identity that you were really looking for. Now, one last point, the response that's required. How do you respond to that, to this assertion of authority, to the truth of God's promise to provide salvation? Look at verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Look at his response. It's not complicated, but it is hard. How do you respond when Jesus comes into your life? Three things. You can write them down. Three things. First thing you do when Jesus comes into your life, you obey even when it might make you look bad. That's verse 24. Jesus took Mary as his wife. Remember, what had happened with Mary was something which in the eyes of Joseph's friends, his family, his neighbors, it was something that he'd never be able to explain in a way they'd understand. Right? He'd never be able to adequately reason his way with them so that they kind of say, oh, I see what you mean. Okay, I guess it's all good. No, he had to obey even when it was going to make him look bad. Right? They'd say, sure, Joseph, we get it. Wasn't you, another man, Holy Spirit. Okay, Joseph, whatever. And Joseph would have just had to accept that. But do you see Jesus? Do you see Jesus in that? Jesus was misunderstood. But for the sake of his mission, he was willing to endure the shame, the public shame, in order to save us. That's what Joseph does. He endures the shame. He saves Mary's life. He did. If she wasn't going to be stoned for adultery, at the very least, she would have been put out of the community. Joseph publicly identified with her in order to save her. And that points us directly to Jesus, who publicly identified with us in order to save us. That's the first response you have when Jesus enters into your life. You obey even when it might make you look bad. Now, second response when Jesus enters into your life, you believe the promise even when you're not sure how all the details are going to work out. You obey the promise, or you believe the promise, even when you're not sure how all the details are going to work out. Verse 25, it says that Joseph knew her not until she gave birth to a son. And even, in other words, even though he took her to be his wife, he abstained from having sexual relations until the baby was born. As if to underscore the fact that this baby, without any doubt whatsoever, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, if there's anything about which we can say, I'm actually, you know, not exactly sure how that works. If there's anything where we can say, I'm not exactly sure how that works, it's the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. Don't know exactly how that works. But we know two things. We know the Bible is clearly asserting that that is what happened. And we know that it is absolutely necessary if the rescue mission is going to work, because this Messiah is going to need to be both God and man if he's going to accomplish his mission. And Joseph believed that promise. We believe the promise, even if we're not exactly sure how all the details are going to work out. Finally, how do you respond when Jesus comes into your life? Right? You obey even when it makes you look bad. You believe the promise, even when you don't understand how it works. And third, you yield the authority to God. The end of verse 25. Did you catch it? It wasn't just a tagline thrown in by, you know, by chance. And he called his name Jesus. Joseph said, okay, God, you're in charge. And you're in my life on your own terms. Not on terms of my choosing. I surrender all, and I surrender it unconditionally. You told me his name is to be Jesus. His name shall be Jesus. Now, on the face of it, this might not be an initially comfortable understanding of Christmas, because it requires a great deal of us. Obey even when it makes you look bad. Believe the promise even when you aren't sure how it's going to work. Yield complete and total authority to God. But see, Christmas doesn't ultimately require any more of us than it required of Jesus. In fact, it's almost embarrassing to pretend that we make any great sacrifice at all when we consider the sacrifice that he made for us. At the root of it, Christmas isn't cozy and nostalgic. Christmas is confrontational, and Christmas is challenging, but it is exactly what we need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for challenging us. Thank you for coming in and destroying the facade of our own ability to rule and run our own lives, making it very clear that we need to submit to something greater. Thank you for Jesus, who makes us uncomfortable in all the right and appropriate ways, who points us to our need for something that is far beyond our own ability to provide, a King, a Lord, a Savior. Thank you, Lord, for being with us and for being with us as our Savior, coming in for all who will put their faith in you, coming into our lives to transform them, so that we might be able to live in eternal joy, with eternal peace with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.